Romans chapter number 7. We'll just be there very briefly. And our main passage is Nehemiah 8. So if you could turn to both of those. But we'll begin in Romans chapter number 7. I'd like to speak to you on this subject this morning. Serve the Lord with newness of spirit. Because when the joy is gone, the ministry is gone. Or when the joy is gone, the service is gone. It doesn't always seem so, but it is a great privilege to serve the Lord. It is important that we really clinch this, that we are to serve the Lord in newness of spirit. And keep in mind that when the joy is gone, the ministry is gone. Look, if you would please, at Romans chapter 7 and verse 6. I included this deliberately because what we looked at in the first hour, and I want to show you the importance of it. Look, please, Romans chapter 7, verse number 6. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. You can see there that to do what that verse tells you to do, that you have to have some idea, don't you, of what it means to die to the law in which you were held. And that's all I'll say about that, just as an incentive to stay with Galatians. Understand those curious clauses. Do your best to link them in your mind. Ask the Lord to teach it to you. I'll read it once more to you. This is God's will for us today and every day. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of letter. I assure you, that's easier said than done. And would you turn now, please, to the book of Nehemiah and the 8th chapter. Nehemiah chapter number 8. Ezra, Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter number 8. And look at verse 9. You remember that Nehemiah is rebuilding that city. Physically and spiritually. And they have made great gains in the project, and they are now reading the law. And we'll pick up in verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow. For the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. And they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards or in the courts of the house of God and in the open square of the water gate and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. Well, they are commencing a new era here of service to the Lord. And I want to remind you that we must serve the Lord in newness of spirit. When the joy is gone, the ministry is gone. This verse, well known in Nehemiah verse 10, if you look at it, it says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And it really has the idea of the joy of the Lord is a fortress. They were building something there, and the joy of the Lord is your strength, is your strong fortress. It's the joy of the Lord is a strong fortress against evil and imparts inward power to serve the Lord with gladness. The joy of the Lord is a strong fortress as it greatly increases your ability to resist temptation. When the joy of the Lord is gone, temptation easily overruns us, easily ensnares us. The joy of the Lord is your strength against discouragement and trying times. The joy of the Lord is a strong fortress against sin as it counters the sinful offerings of this present evil age, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the devil has an enormous menu of offerings. But the joy of the Lord is a strong fortress countering those things. The truth of it is that when you really have the joy of the Lord, lots of those things that used to be great temptations go off you like water off a duck's back. Or like Babe Ruth was one time deliberately, he was hit by a pitch by an opposing pitcher. And in baseball, they do that sometimes. And Babe Ruth did not want to give any satisfaction. And the guy just hit him with a fastball right there in the arm. And Babe Ruth went like this. He said, and then he just said, I think I just got bit by a gnat. The joy of the Lord be a strong fortress for you. Lots of these things that would otherwise bowl you over, really they'll be like. It does work that way. Well, when the joy of the Lord is found in groups of people, it unites them in spirit and makes them generous, confident, and patient. For instance, in Colossians 1:12, it says, urges us on a daily basis, a normal basis, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. That was just to be the character of the Colossian assembly. Strengthened with all might unto all patience and long suffering with joy. Lots of things make headlines down here and in our world, the trials and the political, but a congregation of persons like yourself having patience and long-suffering with joy probably won't make the headlines down here. It does up there. That kind of thing makes headlines in heaven. The joy of the Lord is something, is not simply something nice to have. Yeah, that would be kind of nice if I had that. We need the joy of the Lord like a garden needs rain, like a mechanic needs tools, like an army needs weapons. When the joy is gone, the ministry's gone. And that brings me to the first of three simple points. What we're reading about in verses 10 through 17 of Nehemiah, 9 through 17, is Nehemiah and Ezra have been rebuilding the city and taking the people into the law, reacquainting them with their own constitution. The Pentateuch is the constitution of this nation. You know, we're concerned about that. We said, man, if we could get back America back to our constitution, things would be better. And you're right, things would be better. Well, that's all the more the case here. And so, number one, the Feast of Tabernacles is about your spiritual journey in the kingdom of God. That's what you're reading about. The Feast of Tabernacles, this is what happened in the seventh month on the 15th day. They were ordered to do this thing called this, the Feast of Tabernacles. And what you read about with booths, it would be a rough equivalent of a lean-to. It would be like living in a lean-to for a week. And so this is the point of this. As I think you'll see very clearly here shortly, the point of the Feast of Tabernacles is has to do with you reflecting on your spiritual journey, how he's led you. Sometimes in green pastures and sometimes in dark valleys, but he is the one leading. This passage is about your spiritual journey in the kingdom of God. So I want to ask you this question before we unfold this somewhat, you understand you're on a pilgrimage, you're on a sojourn. Are you rejoicing as you journey through life? Or are you in confusion or quiet despair? Those things are real. All of them. The joy, the confusion, and the quiet despair. The Feast of Tabernacles functioned, among other things, like an anti-rut measure or a lest-we-forget measure. The people dwelt in booths like a little lean-to, like you would do on a campout. And they did this in the seventh month when they were most aware of their temporal wealth. It was when all the crops were gathered in. And at this important time, they were commanded to consider their national and personal past. They were to remember during this feast, he gave them instructions, and we'll read about them a little bit later, just a minute, in Deuteronomy. And he said, while you're in those booths, I want you to remember that you were a bondman in Egypt. Your fathers, your ancestors were bondmen in Egypt. This, again, was a lest we forget measure. You understand that people forget many of the most important spiritual things, especially when they're prospering. This is a lest we forget measure. Lest we forget the days when we had no houses. And they went in Egypt and through the wilderness. They had no houses. They had no fields. They had no crops. And yet, they were sustained by God. God fed them with manna, which they knew not, that he might make them to know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He wanted them, as they dwelt in those lean-tos, to reflect on their past. Their inspired, recorded history. They were to remember that, and we are to remember for ourselves, that it was only by God's personal, direct, supernatural care that they were brought out of their bondage. He brought them out. He led them through. He settled them down, and he did it all by grace. If you read the next chapter, they confess in verse 9 that their national history, that they were largely a bunch of thankless monsters. You read it in Nehemiah 9. It'd be a great thing for you. How many of you are concerned about America? Say amen. You're concerned about America. I want to urge you, please, read Nehemiah 9 sometime today. Read it. You'll be the better for it. America will be the better for it. Back to this passage. He did it all by grace. I want to remind you, though, some of us are first-generation Christians. I am a first-generation Christian. No. Some of you, Joy's mother is a dear Christian lady. Joy's grandmother is a dear Christian lady. Her grandmother, her mother was a good Christian lady. And now, I think Jen and Jesse, Lance, Daniel, I think they're really fifth generation on Joy's five generations of distinct Christians. Okay, that aside, whether you're first generation, wherever you are, nothing less than God's personal, direct intervention in your life which would bring you to life. Try to remember that. You'll see here that the Feast of Booths was an exercise to remind them, we're here by God's intervention, by God's grace, is to begin with us, to continue with us, and into, it just goes way into the future, way into the future. His dealings with them, they were to reflect on God's personal and national dealings with them, including feeding them, chastening them, comforting them, building them up, reducing them down. They had just been, they're rebuilding from having been decimated by the Chaldeans, but they're back now. And these were matters that they were supposed to ponder in their lean-tos when they were most aware of their wealth. In the seventh month, they would have been most aware of their wealth, and they were to look at it and say, look what we were. Look at us now. That is what was supposed to happen. This was a lest you forget measure. You have to admit, wouldn't it, for us, for those of you who are here this morning, if you had to live in a lean-to for a week this fall, how many think you'd like it for at least one or two nights? I think some of you'd be ready to move back inside really soon. He said, I want you to live in a lean-to, and I have a curriculum for you to do. I want you to remember. You'll see what I mean in just a minute. He said, I want you to remember. I want you to contemplate. Now, of where you were as a nation, your ups, your downs, how you are now, and where he has promised this nation is going. He said, I want you to think about those things. I want you to dwell on them. So we're reading here about the Feast of Tabernacles, and the laws relating to the Feast of Tabernacles are temporary. In other words, God's not going to hold you accountable for not literally building a lean-to and camping out for a week. You could do that if you wanted to. But I don't think that's the point for us today. I do think, though, that the principle is permanent, isn't it? Lest we forget. He said, I want you. If he wanted them to contemplate their past, their presence, their ups, their downs, do you think it's remarkable that he will require the same thing of you today? That he wants you to think about it. Think some of these things only you know about between your dealings with yourself and God and other people. And maybe that's how it should stay. But he wants you to think about it. He wants you to think about it, to remember. And we do the Lord's Supper for this way. This do in remembrance of me really means this do in order to remember me. So that you don't forget, observe the Lord's Supper is the idea. And keep the Feast of Tabernacles so you don't forget is the idea. So you don't forget my dealings with you. So I just want to apply it here. Do you reflect on what you were formerly? Do you reflect on God's dealings with you? Some of you are older as a child. Things you didn't understand then, but you see now. Do you do that? Do you reflect on it? You know, he commanded the subject matter of what to do. Oh, do you remember? Do you mark? Do you have ways, anything in your house that helps you remember when your eyes were opened? You know, no one is saved, no matter who they are, or what continent they are, or what age they are, what ethnicity they are. No one is saved until God opens their eyes for them to see their guilty sinners before God and need a substitute for their sins. Every salvation decision is a miracle involving supernatural eyesight. That's true if you're a first-generation Christian, second, third, fourth, fifth, whatever generation. Every salvation decision is a miracle. And for myself, I marvel more and more at the ones who are saved in Christian homes, have not gone out into the world, but have followed the Lord. And really, it's great faith for some of these who've really never indulged outwardly in these things, and they are believing the Lord that even though compared to other people, they already tower above them morally. I mean, do you think you could really say that with many kids raised in Christian families, and yet they are hanging on to the Lord as their Lord and Savior, as their substitute, as their deliverer? The feast commemorated God's past dealings and promised his future dealings toward his people. God will complete his redemptive work. God will bring joy into the redeemed world. And the distinctive, typical feature of this feast points to a fully realized kingdom. I want to ask you just for a moment, if you keep your place there in Nehemiah, we'll come back to it, but would you turn to your last book of your Bible, where this is all going? And could you turn, please, to Revelation chapter number 20, almost to the end of the Bible. And we are premillennialists. That is, we believe that Christ will return visibly and bodily before the millennium. Do not be ashamed of the millennium. Do not be ashamed of believing in the millennium. Look, if you would, please, at chapter 20. And then I saw an angel, verse 1, coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. That's called a millennium. And shut him up in the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness for Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark in their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Well, the Bible talks in verse 13 of Romans that we should be abounding in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. This means that the Holy Spirit, hope is something in the future. If hope is already here, you don't hope for what you already see. But hope, if the Bible says, now the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit wills to empower you about your confidence in the future, where your spiritual journey is going. That is what the joy of the Lord. He's made promises in the past, about the past, about the present, about the future, and they were to contemplate these things and said, he said he would do it back then, and he did it. He said he would do it now, and he's doing it. He's made these promises in the future, and I'm sure it'll happen. That's called abounding in hope. Sure that it will happen. And giving you joy and peace about this. Do you have joy and peace about your future? Abounding in hope. That is exactly the opposite of the 80 people today and tomorrow and the next day in the United States who will commit suicide. Life is hopeless. Pointless. Too painful to live. Let's just get out of it. You're the exact opposite. Abounding in hope. Abounding. And it is a supernatural thing that you're confident about this. Abounding in hope means the Spirit is giving you assurance he will bring everything he has promised to pass. I realize for a hurting person, it could sound like them, to them like mockery to say something like this to them. What Jesus said to the church, I think at Smyrna, he said, you are rich. This is what it says and also in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 9. I know your works and your tribulation and your poverty. Probably he means their financial poverty. And you're working. And because you're serving me, you're having tribulation. And because you're identified with me, you can't get a good job. And he says, I know it. And this is what he said to them. But you are rich. That takes faith. Those people are to abound in hope. They give God glory when they do that. So I'm glad that Titus can accommodate me in my changing of the songs, call it an audible at the line of scrimmage. But I wanted to sing that song we sing, some through the water, some through the flood. It's not true that all Christians are equally happy or even that God wills them to have equally, it's just not true. Whoever wrote that song had good insight. It's just God's will for them to be in good health all the time. They have a good job. They have good neighbors and just things. And that's just how it worked out. That's just God's plan for them. And God is glorified in those people. And then there are other people. Adoniram Judson's, there was a girl that went with them on that trip. She was 18 years old. She volunteered to go to Burma with them. She was pregnant. She never touched foot on the soil. she died. It was the father's only daughter, might have been his only child. And they think that's just a waste. Well, that's not a waste that God has. But I would be very careful to say, well, look, if you're not just bubbling happy all the time, you must be out of God's will. Not so. Just not so. That's simply false. That it is God's will for some people. It's not because he hates them. It's probably exactly the opposite. It's these people have faith and they glorify God and they understand that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for a far weight, an eternal weight of glory. And when you see it and they see it, they'll say it was worth it. Easy. Hands down. And let's make sure, though, if you're suffering, that you're suffering according to God's will. And that brings us to the second thing. Sorrow, of course, has a work to do. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Here's the second thing. So this feast is simply about your spiritual journey. Number two, the Feast of Tabernacles is about terminal points on your spiritual journey in the kingdom. Terminal points. So we're so glad Lance and Elaine and the little ones could visit. And their terminal point a few days ago, beginning, was Pennsylvania. And their other terminal point is Suffolk, Virginia. You have this Feast of Tabernacles is about terminal points on your spiritual journey. A beginning, where it began, and where it ends, and where it goes, where it leads to. Look, please, at Nehemiah 8. Would you turn back there? And he talked about these trees. They should make a lean-to out of tree branches. Some, maybe all of these trees mentioned, are symbolic. For instance, if you notice there, please, in verse 15, they should announce and proclaim in their cities and Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches and myrtle branches and palm branches. Well, some of those are definitely symbolic and contribute to the meaning of this. For example, the palm tree signifies rest. There remains a rest. A final rest for the people of God. In the millennial temple, in Ezekiel's temple, there are very many palm trees. That's not just a whimsical decoration. Put one of those up. No, that is, when he put that in there, when he put palm trees, we won't take time to look at it, but it's there in Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 26, through chapter 41 and verse 26, it mentions palm trees 13 times. And it's symbolic, signifying a rest of completion. They picture life in fruition, realized results. And what will the millennium be like? Well, let me summarize it really simple. 1,000 years of joy. That's what the millennium will be like. And life in fruition, realized results. What about the olive? He said, get the palm branches. He meant those things have symbolic meaning. I'm not sure all of them do, but what about the olive? He said, get olive branches. Does anybody remember after the flood? Folks, there was a flood. God warned the people. Their imagination was wicked continually, and he warned them, and he said, my spirit will not always strive with you. And they ran out of time. Eight people were saved. Eight out of the whole population. Eight. Number of new beginnings. And Noah, to start the new world, sent out a dove. And what kind of leaf did the dove come back with?
Olive.
It's symbolic. And he said, get olive branches, put them on there, make the lean-to out of that. Those things, the olive tree signifies an inviting, peaceful existence. We still talk about that. You can even read about that. Even secular newspapers talk about the negotiations between nations, and they said he gave them an olive leaf, and it, you know, a symbolic invitation to peace. Would you turn back, please, to Deuteronomy chapter number 16? So this feast is this Feast of Tabernacles, where Nehemiah said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Don't be sad. Serve the Lord in newness of spirit. It's about your spiritual journey through the kingdom. And it's about terminal points in the kingdom. And the Feast of Tabernacles took place when the work of the fields was finished. And folks, this what you're experiencing now in the upheaval. I have a call from God to required of me to remind you this thing will be finished before long. There is a finishing point for this. Don't you forget it. Look at verse number 13 of Deuteronomy chapter 16. And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. You shall observe, verse 13, you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days. When should they do it? When you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. When everything's gathered in, that's when you do the Feast of Tabernacles. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, and the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you may surely, could you say it together? Rejoice. We are to serve the Lord in newness of spirit. Because when the joy is gone, the ministry is gone. I realize this is an Old Testament sketch, but the permanent principles are the same. They're the same. Would you notice every work and every worker is gathered in? You see how father, son, daughter, servants, maidservants, strength, all of them, they're all gathered in. All the workers, they get all of them that had anything to do with it, gather them in. They're all invited to the feast. Someday your work's going to be finished. It'll be a great thing for you to have the joy of the Lord and keep serving the Lord. And it's difficult, isn't it? Joy is God's will for his people. Someday your labors are going to be finished. Revelation 14:12 says, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. He just acknowledges that our life now has many labors in it, and it's not automatic that you keep the joy of the Lord, is it? Our joy is unto the Lord for who he is, what he's done, what he will do. There's more I'd like to say about the end times, but I'm running out of time, so I want to conclude with this. How to lose the joy of the Lord. This is a great loss. We must serve the Lord in newness of spirit, and so we need to know what some of those clauses mean about under grace, free from the law, dead to the law. Those clauses matter. They really matter. How to lose the joy of the Lord on your spiritual journey into the kingdom. There are many different ways you could lose the joy of the Lord. And I will just briefly mention two, only two. Number one, to lose the joy of the Lord, the one way to do it is forgetfulness. Now, he told them, I'm commanding you, build a lean-to, and I'm telling you at least somewhat what to think while you're in the lean-to. What did you used to be? What were your ancestors? How do you account for where you are now? How'd you get all this wealth? How'd you get this property? How'd this happen? Okay. You know why a lot of people have lost the joy of the Lord? Number one, they're spiritually lazy. I wonder if you've ever definitely confessed the sin of being spiritually lazy. And so they don't, you got to exercise, if you want to remember, you got to exercise your memory. He's helping them. He said, this will keep the joy on your journey. Don't forget. And I'm going to give you exercises so you can remember. Just do in order to remember. Okay, I'll just tell you why a lot of people don't have the joy of the Lord. They are spiritually lazy and make no effort to seriously remember God's dealings with their personal dealings. They don't write anything down. Don't keep any memory joggers. Not good. Do not be spiritually lazy. Don't forget. You don't have to build a lean-to, but you should have some sort of apparatus for you personally to help you remember, God was with me there. God chastened me there. I'm not doing that again. God gave me this friend at just the right time. Remember, that's one. Number two, insistence on a fixed pattern. Oh, this is a big one. And I'll just take a minute and ask you to turn, please, to 1 Kings chapter number 19. Insistence on a fixed pattern. I don't think it's wrong for young people or old people to want God to come through for them in a certain way. Well, that's why we pray. You were praying today. You're praying yesterday. You'll pray tomorrow. You pray because you want God to, to give you. You want Him to give you things. Ask and you shall receive, and we pray about those things, and we want to. How many of you how many of you really would want? I'll be a little carnal here. How many of you want a Republican sweep of the Senate, a heavy Republican dominance in the Senate and the Congress? Be honest, raise your hand. Yeah, I do too. To me, I just like that. It bothers me to hear these crazies coming up with new, crazy, ridiculous, injurious ideas. And I don't fault you. I would tell you the truth. I'm hoping for that. You do understand, don't you, though, that if the Republicans take over, most of them do not know God. You understand that, don't you? Most of them do not have any kind of passion to glorify God. Some do, but most don't. Now, they are better moral people. Okay, back to this. I think Elijah himself, I'm careful of this, I think he would agree with us. I think he was hoping for the same thing. So how do you account for this one? This is a guy, he's a divinely made minister. He's raised people from the dead, the little Gentile boy. He took complete control of the whole nation. He just said, there's going to be no rain in this nation until I say so. I realize it was God who gave him it, but still, he was right. And the fact is, it's not going to rain until that man said so. And it didn't rain. And they're looking for him. And he just has a string of stunning miracles, including the execution of 400 wicked prophets who are killing the nation. We could draw a parallel with that, couldn't we? All right, what do you think about this one, though? Would you look, please, 1 Kings 19. We're considering how to lose the joy of the Lord. One way to lose it is just to be spiritually lazy and forget. There's another way. And that is for you or me to insist on a fixed pattern. Look at verse 33. And when he saw that, when he saw Jezebel's still in power, she's going to kill me. Oh, that wasn't in the plan. I had something way different in mind. So when he saw that, and the pattern he had in mind did not come to pass, even Elijah. He arose, ran for his life, went to Beersheba, went to belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself, you ever read anything sadder than this? So the joy of the Lord is your strength. Look at this guy. He's our champion. And he's lost it. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might, say it together. I would say he lost it, wouldn't you? How did he lose it? Insistence on a fixed pattern. Lord, I know you're going to do this. I know you're going to sweep out the Democrats. I hope he does. I want him to. I think Elijah was part of his plan was Jezebel is out, but Jezebel wasn't out for 20 more years. Then she went out. Insistence on a fixed pattern. And many folks, dear folks, excellent folks who do know the Lord and do know something about his ways are saying, Lord, won't you? I know you can do this. I know 1,000 people who have had the same spiritual experience in the center of your will. Would you do that for me? That's a good request. But for you, the answer might be no. And we must not insist necessarily on a fixed pattern. Ask. Ask. I want to just remind you, each of us has an individual temperament. Some dwell easily more on the bright side. Some. It's woven into us. We dwell, seem to just gravitate to the dark side. There's some things you can't change, but you must, as you go on in your journey, you must learn some of this about yourself. I tend to be way too unrealistically optimistic, or I dwell on the dark side. Okay? So you learn something about yourself that said, I can't keep doing this. I can change. Your personality is not sacred. They can't change. You can say, I dwell too much on the dark side. I'm just not going to do it. I'm going to take the grace he gives me, and I'm going to do the best with it. And he's the Lord God, and he's going to finish this. I know how I would like him to finish it, but I'm going to leave that to him. Now, that's faith. We have it on our sign out there this morning. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. One of the best things you could do to save America is to open your mind and heart and mouth and give thanks to the Lord.
One of you shall chase 1,000. One person like that's worth 1,000 complainers. Another thing, that same passage says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. I think he means publicly.
We're going to conclude in prayer. But this is the Thanksgiving service, and it's 12:20, and I want to leave time at the end. If any of you would like to say so about something he's done for you, whether it's a little thing of whether you found an earring, he helped you find an earring you've been looking for a year and a half, or he greatly revived your soul, or just anything that you are a redeemed person, and he's shown goodness to you, and you want to publicly express it. There's a good chance you will grow in faith to do this. Let's bow for prayer, shall we? Would you just, as we're bowed here today, we've been looking about your spiritual journey. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles is about, the beginning, where you are now, where you're going. Would you just thank the Lord that he has been your God all this way? And would you just thank the Lord for intervening, for blessing, for chastening, friendships, grace for hard times. Dear Lord, we come and give you thanks that you are our God. You are forming Christ in us and giving us a chance to exercise our faith. Oh Lord God, our Father, we do want our nation to be righteous in all the ways. And we do ask that we might have righteous leaders, or relatively righteous leaders over us. But whether you choose to do that or not, we ask you would help us not to lose the joy of the Lord. We ask your Spirit would teach us that you are God our Father, and that you are gracious to us, the best of all fathers, and enable us to know you better. You said in your word, in the last times, they that do know their God will be strong to exploit. So we ask, Lord, that all of us here today would know you better. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for